Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Pastor Paul. Glad to have you with us, whether here or online. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much because you are a God that doesn't stand off and away. You don't put on your hazmat suit before you can come help us. But Lord, we come to you broken, we come to you messy, we come to you dirty. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are a God that comes to us to help, to deliver, to redeem, to save. And we thank you, we praise you for that. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that reminds us of that. And we pray that you would help us this morning as we once again open it. That you would teach us truths that we need to know, yes, in the big picture of salvation history, but also in the little picture of our individual lives. Pray that you would drop those truths into our hearts. That you'd help us to remember, to be reminded of them day by day in the midst of the challenges and hardships and difficulties. That we would cling to those, that you would plant them in our heart, and that they would bear much fruit. And we pray that you would do all that, not because we are strong, but because you are. We pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts for your glory and our good. In your name we pray, amen. I want more than anything to make my life count for Jesus, but how can he use someone like me? Have you ever said that or at least thought that? It's easy to see other Christians, heroes of the faith from the past, or other people around you, brothers and sisters that you respect, that you admire, and you see their gifts, you see the character they have, you see the great ways that God is using them, and you both admire them and kind of envy them too. They inspire you. And they discourage you because, well, we feel inadequate when compared to their personality or their gifts, their talents, their achievements. And we wonder, how could God possibly use me like that? I'm not that. I'm not them. I don't measure up. I'm very familiar with my weaknesses and limitations. I don't fit the kind of Christian God could or would use. Why do we feel that way? Maybe we are weighed down with guilt over past sin and failure, or feel inadequate due to a lack of education or training. Maybe we bear the scars of our family history or personal background, or have physical problems and limitations. Maybe we carry a deep sense of personal inferiority or unworthiness, or we cannot move past the critical and discouraging words of others that still echo in our hearts. In the end, we feel paralyzed by a belief that we don't fit the mold, whatever it is, of the person that God uses. We have an image, sometimes hazy, sometimes very clear, of what it means to be the kind of person whom God would choose to be his servant, and we see ourselves as being a long way off from that image. So we spend our spiritual life on the sidelines as a spectator or maybe a supporter of those we think do the real work of God. But when we fall into that line of thinking, we're not being guided by Scripture. Because when we turn to the Word of God, we find example after example of God using the foolish things of the world, the ordinary, the weak, the lowly, the despised, the things that are not, to do great things for both his glory and our good. He is a God who uses people of all kinds and shapes and colors, and he has a wonderfully unique purpose for each one of us. We serve a God who delights in using unexpected people and unlikely means to bring about his gracious, deliberate, and powerful salvation. We're going to see that reality showcased today as we turn back to our study through the book of Judges. And we see God, how he uses our first three judges in the book. I invite you to turn with me to our passage, to Judges 3. We're going to be looking at Judges 3, verse 7 through 31 this morning. Judges is a book where we see the people of God increasingly stray from him. The chorus that rings in our ears by the end of the book is that in those days there was no king. They had rejected God in that role. And so instead, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They lived their own version of truth. In the first chapter, the first introduction to the book, we saw Israel fail to obey all God had called it to be and do in taking the land that he had promised. Instead, they compromised. They renegotiated what God said. They thought they found a better, easier, more reasonable way. God, let's be reasonable. Let's be realistic. But at root of all that was a failure to fully trust God. And we saw from their example how a failure to fully trust God leads to subtle compromise that ultimately results in disaster. In the second chapter, we are introduced to the judges' cycle, where the people do evil in the eyes of the Lord by running after other gods and idols, doing what's right in their own eyes. God then gives them over to the hands of their oppressors. Eventually, the people cry out, not so much in repentance, but in pain and distress. And God, in his great compassion and mercy and grace, responds by raising up a judge or a deliverer, a savior, to lead the people in throwing off the oppressor, winning peace in the land, at least for a time. But after the judge died, it wasn't long before the people strayed again. Again, running after other gods and idols, again forsaking the Lord, and the downward cycle starts all over again. And in all this, we saw not only the depth of our sin, but the depth of God's patience, his mercy, his grace, even in the face of the worst betrayals. And we're going to see that cycle play out again and again in this story of each of the judges, kind of like the movie Groundhog Day. With each judge, we see different parts of that cycle highlighted or expanded on or even left out altogether, which happens more and more the further we get in, because the further we get into the book, the worse things get. The more things break down, the more things descend into chaos with Israel, with the quality of their deliverers, with the cycle itself. But this morning, things are still at the top of the sledding hill with the three judges we're going to look at, of Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, three judges that God uses for his purposes and glory, despite how we might have overlooked them or counted them out. Again, as we're going to see, God uses unexpected people and unlikely means to bring about his gracious, decisive, and powerful salvation. First up is Othniel, the best judge who sets the standard for all who would follow. We already met him in chapter 1, if you remember, as a wholehearted follower of God, but let's read about him in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot. They lost sight of. They failed to remember the greatness and goodness of God, not just in their heads, but in their hearts. And so they ran after other options. They served other gods. And we read God's anger in response. Why? Well, because as we saw last time, sin is never impersonal. It is always personal. It is treason against the king of the universe. And even more than that, by running after other idols and gods, God's people were committing spiritual adultery, prostituting themselves to false gods who would do nothing but use and abuse them. And so, as an expression of his love and passionate commitment to his people, God's anger burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of a foreign enemy. The people who chose to serve foreign gods, well, they would be made to serve a foreign tyrant. But even in this punishment, in this discipline, we can see the mercy of God at work. He will not sit idly by and watch Israel go off to their doom serving other gods. He refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in their sin, oblivious to the danger of their true condition. Sometimes in our lives, too, God brings pain or judgment or punishment into our lives to wake us up to the consequences of our sin. This is a severe mercy to help us loosen the grip of the idols that we cling to that will never satisfy us, and to help us to see our need for him. His aim is to correct, to reclaim, to redeem, not to destroy. And to whom exactly did God sell them off to? Well, verse 8, Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim. Just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? He is king of Aram, Naharaim, which was the area between the Euphrates and Habor rivers in northern Mesopotamia. We have a map up there. We have a map so you can see the distance from Israel. And you say, okay, it's a map. This matters because this wasn't a next-door neighbor to Israel. The rest of the oppressors and judges are in areas right around them, but not this guy. This king covers the greatest distance to oppress Israel, which points to the power that he must have wielded, that he could extend the tentacles of his reach as far as Judah in southern Canaan to oppress them for 8 years. Here is most likely the most powerful of all the enemies of Israel named in the book of Judges. And we see that also in his name. Who was this guy? Well, we don't have what was probably his real name. What we have was probably his nickname or something the oppressed called him, because his name, Cushan Rishathaim, literally means dark, doubly wicked. Literally means. Parents don't typically name their kids dark, doubly, oh, you cute little dark, doubly wicked baby. Doesn't usually happen. This was probably a reputation he had acquired, or maybe a title he used to instill fear. It may have been a play on words of his original name, but the implication is that he is dark, doubly wicked, that he is evil, that he is really bad. Again, the worst, the most evil, most powerful of the oppressors, and his ominous name is mentioned time and time again in these few verses so that we get the full effect. That's why I think that this is the Darth Vader of the ancient Near East. This mysterious tyrant, this dark, doubly wicked, this supervillain reaching far and wide to extend the oppression of the evil empire. That's how I see it, at least. But when Israel cried out to the Lord, not in repentance, but in pain and distress, God, in his compassionate grace and mercy, raised up a deliverer, Othniel. Now, Othniel had plenty of things going for him. He had already proven himself in chapter 1 as a skillful leader, a man of character and courage and faith, a valiant hero. He's from the tribe of Judah, the tribe destined to rule. He came from Caleb's family. He's from good stock. And in contrast to the Israelites we read about just in verse 6 of chapter 3, right before our passage, he hadn't compromised and intermarried with the people of Canaan. No, he had married the godly Achsah. But none of this is cited as the reason that he's qualified to take on and defeat King Dark Doubly Wicked. So what is it? Well, two things. He was raised up by God and empowered by God's Spirit. That's what made the difference. That's what empowered him to go on and take on and defeat the greatest, most evil, most powerful force in the book of Judges. And Othniel sticks out among the judges for how little is written about him, how much of the details of his story and victory we don't know. But there is no judge where it is so crystal clear how God was working in and through him. In many ways, Othniel fades into the background and the focus becomes totally on God and the salvation he brings about. What a testimony, what an example for us. Othniel doesn't get in the way, but helps us see the stunning clarity of God's greatness and glory in his powerful, decisive, and gracious salvation. In Othniel, we see the words of John the Baptist lived out. He, God, must become greater. I must become less. I must fade to the background. And he's so in sync with God and his spirit that in verse 9 we literally read, he saved them. And it's ambiguous in the grammar whether it's referring to God or Othniel. And that's on purpose because it's yes. They're both so in sync as God powerfully, decisively, graciously uses Othniel to bring about salvation. And the resounding victory is emphasized in that it is only in Othniel's story among the judges that that phrase, to give into the hand, is used to describe not just Israel being given into the hand of the oppressor, but also the oppressor being given into the hand of the judge. Othniel is uniquely described as accomplishing the complete reversal of the evil, powerful, crushing oppression of King Dark, Doubly Wicked. And you might say, well, that's great for Othniel. But I don't have the spiritual resume he does. No one ever has ever mistaken me for a hero of the faith like him. I don't qualify. Don't miss how even the great Othniel is an unexpected and unlikely savior. Othniel comes from a background that some might have considered limiting. Some might have counted him out as a great savior or even as a savior at all because he was not a native Israelite. He and his family were Kenizzites from Edom, descendants of Esau, the not chosen son of Isaac. They weren't originally Jewish. But like Ruth, like Rahab, like others, they joined themselves to God and were grafted into Israel. Do you see the greatness of God in all this? He uses an unexpected person, an unlikely means to bring about his gracious, decisive, and powerful salvation. God takes this outsider, this mudblood, this adopted son of Israel, and he brings him in. And not just that, but God raises up Othniel to become the greatest judge and model for the rest of the book. In Othniel, God uses an outsider turned spirit-filled warrior to bring about the greatest, most complete salvation from the biggest, baddest, most evil villain in the book. Do you think that your background disqualifies you from being used by God? It didn't for Othniel. God uses unexpected people, unlikely means to bring about his gracious, decisive, and powerful salvation. And just as God in grace had responded to Israel's sin by disciplining them, and in compassion, he raised up a deliverer in response to their cries of distress. So in mercy, this is a gift too. He gives them the gift of peace for 40 years under Othniel's leadership. But Othniel, for all his excellent qualities, all that God has accomplished through him was limited. His peace didn't last because he died. And it wasn't long before the cycle started all over again. As we read in verse 12, and the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Which brings us to our next judge, Ehud, an unlikely deliverer who God used in a surprising way. This time God gives them over to Eglon, king of Moab. Here, God's people face not simply one king, but an alliance of enemies, verse 13. And yikes, we also read that these enemies took possession of the city of palms, aka Jericho, that place where God had given his people a monumental and miraculous victory over the enemies to kick off the conquest. And now it was lost. It was back in enemy hands. Was the conquest being undone? It took 18 years this time of this difficult situation for them to get desperate enough to cry out to God. But God nevertheless responded in grace by again giving them a deliverer. But Othniel isn't walking through that door. No, in this next deliverer, we find a much more unlikely hero. Even our introduction to him in verse 15 is filled with irony and, wait, what? Statements? Which sets us up for this story of that is just filled with humor and irony. God gave them Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Wait, what? A Benjamite? Judah, now that's a great tribe. That's where Othniel had come from. Destined for leadership. They had done the best of all the tribes of Judah, but Benjamin, their record was bad. They only get one mention in Judges 1, not for overcoming the enemy, but for not driving out the Jebusites. If you're looking for a deliverer, you don't look in Benjamin. Judah, you bet, first round pick. Benjamin, not so much. But not only is he from the wrong tribe, he's also wrong physically. He's a left-handed man. Since most people were right-handed, the right hand was a symbol of power and ability. But Ehud was a left-handed man, a southpaw. How can he be Israel's deliverer? A strong right hand or arm was regarded as a warrior's greatest asset. It was the sword-bearing arm, the symbolic of military might. But Ehud was weak at the very point that a warrior should be strong. No one would have looked up to him or naturally chosen to follow him. And yet, he was God's choice. This was certainly a surprising choice to be a deliverer, and also ironic, since Benjamin means son of the right hand. So here we have a left-handed son of the right hand. Wait, what? God, are you sure about this? You ever had a time in your life where you're like, God, you're up to something. I don't know what it is, but you're up to something. He's up to something here. But even though Ehud isn't who many would have chosen, he is uniquely suited for the task of deliverance that God had chosen him for. He is sent with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And we're told in verse 16 that Ehud had made and brought a concealed weapon. He was packing heat. This sword is custom made, short enough to hide under his clothing, long enough to take out Eglon, and double-edged to ensure maximum effect with one quick thrust. It probably also didn't have that cross guard too, so it could easily be drawn out without it catching on anything. That'll come into play later too. But now, right-handers carried swords on their left, obviously, to draw with their right hand. So it was natural, standard procedure, you might say, to search people's left side for a weapon. But Ehud, who was left-handed, wouldn't be mistaken for a warrior or a danger. He was trying to sneak a dagger in on his right hand. Right side, on his thigh, under his clothes. But would the plan work? Would his concealed weapon be found? Would he be able to get close enough to Eglon to use it? He would only have one chance at this. Ehud's actions are deliberate, are calculated. He's showing daring initiative. He's willing to take great personal risk, but would the plan even work? Ehud came to present tribute to Eglon. And it's at this point that we're told that Eglon was a very or exceedingly fat man. He was Eglon. And not only that, but any Israelite reading this would not have missed that Eglon, his name, sounded a whole lot like the Hebrew word for bull or calf, and also the Hebrew word for round or rotund. So here we have King Fat and Calf, ready for the slaughter, you might say. The tribute that Ehud brought was most likely agricultural produce, and so here was yet another meal for Eglon and his henchmen. Eglon is, if we're continuing our Star Wars references, Eglon is the Jabba the Hutt of this story. He's sitting in his palace, growing fat by oppressing others. Eglon was like Garfield the cat, pigging out on lasagna so that he becomes helpless and immobile. His feet don't even touch the ground anymore. Eglon was fat and stupid like Augustus Gloop in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. He's so greedy for more that he can't see the disaster around the corner. Why? Because Ehud is coming to sacrifice this fatted calf. This clever assassin has come to hunt down this dull-witted, unsuspecting game. How did it happen? Verse 18. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." Ehud had already earned a measure of trust from the unsuspecting Eglon through the tribute he had delivered. And now Ehud returns only a short time later to capitalize on that trust, even maybe appeal to his vanity by telling the king that he had a secret message for him. Now that phrase, a secret message is delightfully ambiguous in the Hebrew, because the word translated message could also be translated as thing or object or even experience. We know he's referring to the dagger he smuggled in, but dim-witted Eglon naively interprets it as a secret message. It's a message, all right, and he's about to get the point of it. Oh, I'm just getting started. Just wait. Maybe Eglon thinks it's an announcement of some additional gifts from Israel or a report of rebellion from a loyal servant, but in any case, he orders his attendants to hush, to be quiet, which they interpret as a signal to leave the room. They must not have viewed Ehud as much of a threat. And you could say, well, how lucky is Ehud that all this is working out? I mean, his weapon wasn't found, now he's alone with the king, but don't miss, this isn't luck. This is the unseen hand of God making it all work out. Ehud already has Eglon's interest in this secret message, this secret thing, but he sets the hook by repeating it with a tantalizing addition that this message is from God for you. Ooh, a divine secret message for moi. Oh, what could it be? Is it like a hidden map of invisible ink on the back of the Declaration of Independence? Ooh, I can't wait. So this obese king rises up to receive this message, fully exposing the large, soft underbelly of this plump, defenseless, clueless game. And Ehud seizes the moment, reaches with his left hand to draw his dagger out and plunge it into the king's belly. Now, the NIV translation obscures things a little bit, takes away some of the fun in verse 22. They're trying to be too polite, but let's talk about what the Bible says. Literally, it reads, "And even the handle entered after the blade." Remember, it probably didn't have a cross guard, so just absorbed into the fat. "And the fat closed in over the blade, because he did not remove the dagger from his belly, and the excrement, the dung, came out." And you might say, that's gross. And it is. And that's funny. And it is. But it's in there for a reason. Because Ehud still had to get out of there. There's no time to lose, so he doesn't bother getting his weapon back. He locks the door, he slips out of the palace. Again, this ordinary, unassuming person, this left-handed man, no one would have suspected of having these serious ninja skills. But the note about Eglon's poo isn't just funny, it's important. Because when Eglon's attendants return, they smell it. And assuming their king is taking some private time behind a locked door to relieve himself, they wait outside. And I wish I could have been a fly on the wall for that conversation in that hallway. As those minutes dragged on, things get more and more awkward. Man, you must have really had to go. You hear any movement in there? No, but I sure smell one. Hey, Bill, didn't you say you wanted to be the king's number two man? Now could be your chance. Man, he must be have a really good book in there. I wonder what level of Candy Crush he's up to by now. Oh, maybe he fell asleep in there. Maybe he died in there. Maybe we should check on him. He's in there so long, it got weird. They finally get the key, they unlock the doors, they find their king dead on the floor. Lord Eglon, king of the Moabites, reduced to a fat pile of poo. His henchmen are just as gullible and helpless as the king against the wily Ehud. To their humiliation, they only gradually realize the foul play. Their delay in finding their master and knowing what was up, though, allowed time for Ehud to escape. And not only escape, but to safely get away and rally the Israelites against Moab. Seizing the moment and the confusion of this assassination, the Israelites win a great victory. It's even noted in verse 29 that they defeated 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Actually, the word there translated is kind of like our word stout, which can mean brave, but can mean stout. Stout. Seems like maybe more than just Eglon was getting fattened up for the slaughter. Now, God isn't mentioned much in all this. We see him raising up Ehud in verse 15. And in verse 28, Ehud says the Lord has given the Moabites into their hands as he rallies his Israelite brothers and sisters. But don't miss his unseen hand working through this whole story. That theme of hand is just a theme running through the whole thing. Ensuring that we'll work out right, raising up the perfect man for the job who no one would expect. Uniquely gifting Ehud with left-handedness, arranging things so that Eglon would trust Ehud and be left alone with him. And even the smell of his excrement provided the perfect color cover for Ehud to get away and rally the troops. We're meant to laugh at this story. This story mocks Eglon and their Moabite oppressors. The Israelites would have told it with laughter. It's the perfect campfire story. But humor in the Bible always has a point. There was nothing funny about the oppression Israel endured. It was real. It was bitter. It was painful. And here, they're able to tell it with laughter, though. They look back on that painful chapter and they recast it in colors of comedy and laughter and joy. For us, too, in the moment of suffering, from our point of view, tyrants like Eglon are terrifying. They do evil, and good people seem powerless to resist. They fill us with despair, but God, well, they're laughable to him. We read that in Psalm 2, 1 through 4. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. As big and as bad, as menacing as the tyrant Eglon was from a human perspective, God invites us to see him from his perspective, as a joke, as a buffoon, who God gave power to for a time, but when that time was up, he quickly, decisively brought him down. He exposed him for the joke that he was. God mocks those who oppose him. And in this passage, he invites us to laugh with him, to see that the evil emperor has no clothes, with a reminder that one day we too will retell the story of our suffering with laughter and joy. As real as suffering is, one day we will tell it without tears. God's resolution to our pain will make the oppression seem trivial. God makes his people even able to laugh after their sorrow and to smile over the funny ways that he has of delivering them from their troubles. It's kind of like a bad night in a cheap hotel. Sure isn't fun when you're going through it, but man, it makes a great and funny story later on. He's able to do that with all of our suffering. God uses unexpected people, unlikely means, to bring about his gracious, decisive, and powerful salvation. He's already shown that with Othniel, this outsider turned spirit-filled warrior, and Ehud, an unlikely deliverer who God used in a surprising way. Yes, Israel suffered under those oppressors. But when God brought about his salvation, it came because of his grace. It wasn't deserved. They didn't earn it. They didn't even repent. It was decisive. Those oppressors weren't allowed to rule a day longer than God intended. He snapped his fingers and they came to nothing. And it was powerful to the point of beating the greatest enemies, making them nothing more than a joke in history. But just in case we haven't gotten the message, we have one more verse to look at with one more judge, Shamgar, in verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now this seems more like a commercial break, but it's in here for a reason. There are more questions than answers with this judge, but what we do know is significant. And what's that? Well, first his name, Shamgar, son of Anath. Based on his name, he wasn't an Israelite. Son of Anath is interesting too, since Anath is the name of a foreign god. And we have reason to think that the title Son of Anath means he might have been associated with a professional army group. He quite possibly was a mercenary, a professional soldier. Was he a follower of God? Did he work alone? Did he even mean to help Israel? We don't know. But God used him, this unexpected person, in the most unlikely of ways, as Shamgar was able to use an ox goad to strike down 600 Philistines. An ox goad was a stick used to poke oxen to keep them moving, keep them plowing in the field. This was a farming instrument, a cattle prod, a pointy stick. But God used him, whoever he was. In the end, it doesn't matter. God used him in an amazing way to save Israel. And at this point, it's almost like God is showing off. Like he's playing Mad Libs up in heaven. Like he's just drawing names and weapons out of a hat. Let's see who's going to save him this time. Ooh, Shamgar, son of Anath. And ooh, what's going to be his weapon? How about an ox goad? This should be interesting. Let's watch. But while it might seem random to us, it was all according to the careful, deliberate plan of God. As much as Othniel and Ehud were unexpected people and unlikely means, God drives home the point with Shamgar that he can use whoever and whatever he wants to bring about his gracious, decisive, and powerful salvation. He doesn't need any help, thank you very much. He can do whatever he wants. He can use whoever he wants. He can use an outsider. He can use an unthreatening southpaw from Benjamin of all tribes. He can use a non-Israelite with a pointy stick. The Israelites had been intimidated, remember, by iron chariots, superior weapons. But God, they have iron chariots. What are we supposed to do? And God says, what are you talking about? I'm going to bring about my salvation for you in the most unlikely means with random weapons. A concealed dagger, a pointy stick, and he isn't done. This theme is going to go forward through the book as we're going to see him use a tent peg, jars and torches, a millstone, a donkey jawbone to bring about salvation for his people. God's driving home the point that nothing is too hard for him. He can work with anything and anyone. God uses unexpected people and unlikely means to bring about his gracious and decisive and powerful salvation. But as great as the victories won, the peace that was enjoyed because of these saviors, it was always incomplete. It never lasted. All of them served to stir up a longing for something better, for someone greater. The ultimate unexpected person and unlikely means in Jesus and the cross. He was the most unexpected and unlikely savior. There were questions about his background, born out of wedlock. He was an outsider born in a manger in weakness. He grew up far from being well off and comfortable and connected. When he was young, his parents had to flee to another country as refugees. Even worse than being from the unimpressive tribe of Benjamin, he was from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? You remember? Isaiah tells us there was nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by men, the most unexpected of saviors. No one looked at him and said, oh yeah, that's the guy, that's the savior of the world. Yes, John the Baptist did. He had the Holy Spirit helping him with that one, guys. Nobody on their own made that connection. He wasn't impressive. Sorry to ruin your Hollywood image of him, but he probably wasn't tall and good looking and had white on all the time and never got dirty and always looked great, always hair perfect, makeup just right. Sorry. And yet the salvation he brought, well, that was just as unlikely. The cross? He was going to win salvation by dying? No one expected a savior who would be executed as a despised criminal. They were looking for a mighty warrior king. But the testimony of Scripture over and over again tells us that God delights in using unexpected people and unlikely means to bring about his gracious, decisive, and powerful salvation. Did you catch how these judges point ahead to Jesus? Like Othniel, Jesus was a spirit-filled savior from the tribe of Judah, but as one grafted in. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the spirit-empowered savior from the tribe of Judah par excellence, but unlike Othniel, his salvation will never end. While the peace under Othniel had an expiration date because he died, The peace under Christ will never end. As Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Like Ehud, Jesus saved through surprise in a surprising way. Through his death on the cross, through shame, taking the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. He delivered his people not through great triumph, but through crushing defeat. But while Ehud was devious, Jesus was innocent. While Ehud was a man of violence, Jesus was a man of peace. But both were raised up by God. Both were unlikely deliverers with unpromising origins and the appearance of weakness rather than strength. Both faced the enemy alone and overcame him. Both were later revealed as victorious and summoned others to share in that victory. Both overcame the world, achieved salvation for God's people, even making a public spectacle, a joke out of the powers of evil. Like Shamgar, Jesus was a savior with a stick. But he didn't hit people with it. He didn't impale people with it. He was stuck on it. By his crucifixion, Jesus saves all who look to him with the eyes of faith. John 3:14-17, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And what about us? If God can use Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, why can't he use us? God delights in using the foolish things of the world, the weak, the ordinary, the lowly, the despised, the things that are not, to do great things for our good and his glory. Whatever your limitation, God can still use you. The only question is whether we'll let him. If we will humble ourselves, will we step out in faith and obedience? Will we trust him to be enough for whatever we need, whatever he's calling us to? Are we willing to yield ourselves to be used by his Spirit? The issue isn't our ability. It never is. It's our availability. The kingdom of God doesn't advance through human strength and ingenuity, but through willing vessels. People say, here I am, send me. God does his work in the world through ordinary people obeying him in ordinary ways. Faithfully serving as a mother, faithfully sharing Christ with a friend, faithfully caring for your neighbors, or serving in a kids' ministry. God takes those little ordinary things, unexpected people, unlikely means to do great things, because in that he gets the greatest glory. He takes even the weakest acts of obedience and he infuses them with power. It is not and never the right hand of your strength and ability that God will be able to use, but the left hand of weakness yielded to God in availability. You think God can use some people from little old Osco? Of course he can. That's what he does. Hello? Hudson Taylor was a great missionary pioneer who God used in great ways. And not only his personal ministry in China, but in raising up hundreds, if not thousands, of others to go and to reach the lost with the good news. As he looked back on 30 years of faithful, remarkable ministry, he summarized what he had learned by saying, God is sufficient for God's work. God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his great works by large committees. He trains someone to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses him. He also said on another occasion, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. There are words to dwell on. The issue isn't if God can use you for his glory. The great question is whether or not you will trust him to do so. Use you in his way for his purposes. When you think of it, salvation itself doesn't come by strength. It's a gift for those weak enough to receive it. And the same is true with God's power to use us. It is not through extraordinary talents and gifting, but simply yielding ourselves in weakness and faith to him. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. With the judges, with Jesus, with us, if we are willing, God uses unexpected people and unlikely means to bring about his gracious, decisive, and powerful salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are the great author of history. You are the great author of salvation, and you are the author that is writing each of our individual stories. And you don't make mistakes. We thank you for how you have brought all of us to this moment. With whatever background, whatever baggage, whatever burdens we carry here. But Lord, all this is within your plan. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who do not see the greatness of our weakness without seeing the greatness of your power to be enough in every case. Help us to be willing to be used by you, even us, the unexpected people, unlikely means, for your glory and our good. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.